sounds like I'm not the only one who's suffering from coughing, choking and spluttering, and I hope you don't get what I've got. Because you get into bed and you think, I'll just drop off to sleep nicely, and you cough. And 2 minutes later, you think you're just dropping off again, and you cough. And the hours go by, and you keep coughing. And eventually you drop off, and you wake up in the morning, and you think, it can't be that time already yet, can it? And you start coughing again. So it is rather wearing. We've been looking at chapter 11 of Hebrews. Having gone through the whole book of Hebrews, we've come back to look at chapter 11 in more detail, looking at these heroes of the faith, these examples of faith that we are given by the writer. He is writing to people who are suffering some difficulties and are being enticed back into a form of Judaism. And he's asking them why, when Judaism is all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's come, why do you want to go back and look at all these great heroes of the faith who trusted God and his promises? You should be following their example and not giving up and going back. We spent some time looking at the nature of faith. Faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. Faith is being fully aware of certain facts that are clear to us all. And then because certain things are true, then we trust in them. Just as you trust the pew that you are sitting on is going to support your weight. If you didn't believe it was going to, you wouldn't have sat on it. It is amusing to those who watch when someone does sit on a seat that will not support their weight and they go crash on the floor. Sadly, sometimes they injure themselves, so why people laugh, I don't know. But they were shown to be foolish to put their trust into such a seat. Perhaps they should have examined it a bit more closely first before they sat down. But if you were to look at the seat and say, it looks sturdy enough, all my previous experience of seats is, yes, this will hold my weight, you then sit on it. What you don't do, or you shouldn't do, but I have seen some people do it, is then to launch yourself through the air, twisting in midair and landing on the seat, because then extra force is applied, and even though it would hold your weight, the extra force causes the seat to collapse. So you have to be sensible. Will this hold my weight? Yes, so I'll sit on it. All your previous experience of sitting on those pews tells you that they will support your weight. So you put your trust in the pews to support your weight. And so it is when it comes to trusting God and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from evidence. We know from what we can clearly see and from what we have previously experienced that these things are true. And so we are not irrational and we are not foolish to trust in them. Whereas those who jump up and down and scream loudly that we are irrational, in fact they are the ones who are irrational when they say there is no God, when they say that life is meaningless, when they say we are merely a collection of chemicals, to then jump up and down and talk about justice and morality. Well, where do they get these ideas from if we are just a collection of chemicals, if life is meaningless? And suddenly when they talk about these things, suddenly life is full of meaning. They are the ones who are irrational. Well, having looked at what faith is, we have looked so far at Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain because of his faith. He was not coming to God saying, look, God, what I have produced. He was saying, I know that this is not good enough. And he was trusting God to receive him, not because he was good enough, not because his sacrifice was wonderful, but because he trusted to God's grace. Cain, his brother, came with the opposite understanding. Look at this wonderful sacrifice I've given of the fruit of the ground. I am wonderful, therefore you must accept my sacrifice. And because his heart was in the wrong place, God did not accept his sacrifice. And in his anger, he murdered his brother. Then we looked at Enoch. Enoch, the one about whom we know so little. But we do know that he walked with God, that he was a friend of God, and God took him at an early age. He was only in the 300s when God took him. All those around him, his ancestors and those who followed him, lived much longer. Methuselah lived 969 years. Wasn't unusual in those days. But he was merely in the 300s when God took him. He did not see death. And then last week we looked at Noah and how Noah, God spoke to him and said, there is a flood coming. You need to prepare an ark to preserve yourself, your family, anyone else that cares to join you, and all the air-breathing animals. And so Noah took decades building this enormous barge designed to float. It wasn't designed to sail, it was designed to float, just to preserve Noah, his family, and the animals. And that's what he did. And Noah preached about righteousness, and people mocked him. But he persevered in spite of that because of what God had said. If we were to, God would have to tell us first that he was going to do the same, but he's already told us he won't. But if he did, and we started building a boat, we'd have to build it on the wreck because that's the only place that would probably be big enough. I suppose we could build it on the football pitch on the Quinter Estate. I think there might be some complaints. And people say, why are you building a boat miles away from the sea? And doubtless this is the sort of response that Noah got. Those who ever watch a certain television program will know that one of the characters is forever building a boat in his basement. And you think, why? This question has not yet been answered in the last 12 years. Perhaps an answer will come one day. People would have thought Noah was nutty. Building a boat here, why? He did it because God told him. He trusted God. He believed God when he said what God said. And Noah and his family were preserved as a consequence. Well, today we move on to look at the great hero of the faith, Abraham. Abraham, who, when he first appears on the scene at the end of Genesis chapter 11, is called Abram. This causes some confusion to people. The first time they read through the Bible, they get to chapter 11. And they read about Abraham, and they think, oh, I wonder who he is. Sounds a bit like Abraham, but obviously it's a different name. And they carry on reading and think, surely what I'm reading here is what the New Testament tells me is about Abraham. And then suddenly you get to that point when God says, no longer will you be called Abraham, but Abraham shall you be called. Instead of being called Exalted Father, you will now be called Father of a Multitude, because that is more appropriate. Abraham, the great hero of the faith, we read about him earlier in Romans chapter 4. Paul is demonstrating Abraham as the great example of faith. Look, he says, all you who think you're going to be saved because you're circumcised, when was Abraham saved? When did God declare Abraham righteous? On what basis did God declare Abraham righteous? Did God say to Abraham, now that you're circumcised, you are righteous? No. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's because he believed what God said to him. God made Abraham a promise. Abraham believed it, and the belief was reckoned as righteousness. And Paul goes on to show that Abraham was circumcised 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with being saved. Circumcision has nothing to do with being forgiven by God. Belief, trust has everything to do. So Abraham here also in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is making similar points. Verse 7 of Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all who believe. And again he quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 11 he quotes that same verse, he quotes from the promise, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And Abraham is shown as being the example and the father of all who believe. And so that's why Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 gets a bit more space than everybody else, because he is the great example. The example that we should follow, the example that we should emulate. You think. God made Abraham a promise that he would have offspring, that he would have land, and that he would be a blessing to the world. Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old woman. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, again, Sarai was renamed Sarah. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. So here is the great man of faith with this wonderful example we are to follow. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And the child born was named Ishmael. Ishmael reckoned to be the father of the Arabs. Is this an example we should follow? Because God then goes on in chapter 17 to tell him, this son of yours, Ishmael, is not the promised heir. The promised heir shall come via your wife, Sarah. And so we have in chapter 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. Abraham, you listened to your wife. You thought your wife had got it right when she said, have a child by Hagar. He will be the child of promise. You thought you could do God's work for him. You could not see how on earth God could fulfill the promise about an heir through Sarai. So you think, what other way could there be? And so you had Ishmael by Hagar. verse 17 of Genesis 17, this great example of faith, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after you. All the promises I've told you about your offspring will be fulfilled in this son, Isaac, not Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you to you at this time next year. The great example of faith fell into unbelief. He could not work out how God was going to fulfill his promise. God knew all along how he was going to fulfill his promise. Abraham lapsed into unbelief and failed to trust God. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we have another example of Abraham failing. Abraham, to whom God had made great promises, goes with his wife down into Egypt. Verse 14, when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, Sarai. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. But Abraham, knowing that this is what the response would be, had previously said to her, in verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Did Abraham not trust God, that God would preserve him because of the promises God had made? The promised child had yet to be born. So how can Abraham have suffered and died in Egypt when God had not yet fulfilled his promises? Abraham lapsed. Chapter 20. You would think by now he'd have learned. But chapter 20, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Well, he'd already got form on this. He does it again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God told him that she was another man's wife. And Abimelech's response was, but he said she is my sister. Why did Abraham not trust God to preserve him? The answer is, Abraham was a real man. He was not a plaster saint. You read about some people and you get the impression they never, ever did anything wrong in the whole of their lives. There are certain Christian biographies that are written like this. This person was wonderful. We should seek to emulate them in every way. They never did anything wrong. Such writing is called hagiography. And there is a tendency amongst Christian authors to be hagiographic. And professional historians mock Christian biography because of its tendency towards hagiography. We shouldn't do it. We should do what Cromwell famously said to the portrait painter. He said, I will not pay you a penny unless you paint me warts and all. Show me as I really am, not as you think I would like people to see me. And so before the invention of photography, you always have to be mindful that portraits of famous people, portraits of kings and queens, aren't necessarily accurate. They are doubtless toadying up to the person they're painting in order that they might get a bigger fee and not lose their heads. If they painted them as they really were, they probably would not have lived, and doubtless their portrait would have been consigned to the flames. We are not to be hagiographical. If you ask me about George Whitefield, for example, I'll tell you about all George Whitefield's faults, which were many. Yes, he did wonderful things, but he had faults. He was a real human being. Abraham was a real human being. He had flaws just like we do. And so when people say to you, you should seek to be like Abraham, they're not setting an unattainable target. They are saying, here is a real man who had real problems, who had real doubts, but he actually did trust God. In chapter 16 of Genesis, or we could look first of all at chapter 15. In fact, perhaps we should go back to chapter 12, start at the beginning. At the end of chapter 11, verse 31, we read that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And they set off, not really knowing where they were going. They hadn't got a clue, just that God said, you leave, you go, and I'll show you where you're going to go. And this is one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews points out. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He set off and he went where God told him to go. But he didn't know in advance where it was. When speaking about this, at the beginning of his speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said, Acts 7 verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. What Stephen seems to be saying is that it was when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, God spoke to him and they set off to go to Canaan. But when they got to Haran, Haran is about halfway. You go up the Tigris-Euphrates from Ur, going in a northwesterly direction, and that's where Haran is. Before you head off round the Fertile Crescent and down into Canaan. So they got as far as Haran, and we guess that Terah, Abraham's father, said, "Oh, I'm shattered. I can't go a step further. Can't we just stay here?" And so, caring for his aged father, they acceded to his request until he died. And then God reminded Abraham of what he had said. And so then, aged father no longer being something to worry about, they set off for the promised land. So Abraham didn't know where he was going. God just said, go. And so Abraham went. And he didn't know. God didn't say, here's a map. And X marks the spot. This is where you're going to. God just said, go. He must have given him a direction to go in. But Abraham didn't know whether it was going to be a short journey or a long journey. Abraham just knew that God had said, go. So he went. And every day when he pitched his tents, because he would have had his tents with him, and he would have slept in his tents with his family, with his servants. Every night putting his head on his pillow and saying to himself, tomorrow will we get to the promised land? And eventually they arrive in Canaan and God says, here it is. And yet, although he arrived in the promised land, he never actually occupied the promised land. He lived there as a foreigner. He lived there as a stranger. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. To live in the land of promise. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He didn't know where he was going. God said, go. So he went. He trusted God, and God led him to where he was going. Now, it's always dangerous when we try and make exact parallels between then and now. You do get some people who say, God has called me to be a missionary in somewhere in the world. I read a book many years ago about this girl who decided that God had called her to be a missionary, but she didn't know where. There's a big question mark as to whether God had called her to be a missionary. I suspect not. But she was convinced God had called her to be a missionary. She didn't know where to go. One night she had a dream. And her family were all gathered around the table looking at a map. It was a map of Africa. Because Africa's where all missionaries go. Everybody knows that. At least that's what people used to think. And there was a map of Africa. And there in the middle of the map of Africa, there was a little black blob and it said Hong Kong. Hong Kong's not in Africa. But she thought, strange dream. Then, shush, George. George, be quiet. I don't want people reading that book. That's why I'm not giving you the title or the author. And I know you know, but don't tell anybody else because the book is rubbish, as I am demonstrating. So she went to her minister of the Anglican Church in Croydon and she said, God's called me to be a missionary, but I don't know where to go. What I would have said is, why do you think God's called you to be a missionary? But he didn't do that. He said, well, perhaps the solution is buy a sea ticket for the longest journey you can find and wait till God tells you to get off. So she did that and she got on this ship and the ship was sailing to Hong Kong and it stopped at various places in between and God hadn't told her to get off. And she got to Hong Kong and she had to get off. Well, this must be it then. Now, is that stupid or what? It is stupid. She thought she was trusting God. I'm just doing what Abraham did. No, God spoke audibly to Abraham and told Abraham what to do. God has not done that with you. You've just got this cockeyed idea in your mind that you should be a missionary. Why do you think you should be a missionary? Does anybody else agree with you you should be a missionary? Does your church confirm that you should be a missionary? Does your church... Oh, the church doesn't come into it. No, I believe. That's not what we're talking about here. Abraham responded to God's direct and clear command. There's no one today who can say God has audibly spoken to them. They might say, I've had an idea. You should then ask other people, is this a good idea? And you might find people say, it's an interesting idea. They might even say, it's a courageous idea. But you should know that when someone says that something is courageous, they really mean it's suicidal. And you should never, ever consider it again. Now, we are to go through the scriptures and see, find the principles that the scriptures give us. And we should ask ourselves, am I suitable for that task? Am I suitable to go to Nigeria as a missionary? No, I couldn't stand the heat. Some people can. And so they should go. If they have the language skills, if they can cope with the climate and all the other things. I can't. I prefer a temperate climate. Otherwise, I'd just collapse all the time. You have to ask yourself, what am I suitable for? What am I good at? The person who says, God has called me to be a missionary in this foreign country that speaks this very difficult language. Oh, you've got good language skills then. Oh no, I'm absolutely useless at languages. But I believe that if God's called me, he'll give me the skills. And they get there and they struggle. Well, surprise, surprise, why'd you go there in the first place? It's not using the brain that God's given you. Abraham, listening to the voice of God, obeyed the voice of God, trusted that God knew where he was taking him. Genesis chapter 22. And this is perhaps the greatest example of Abraham's faith. Abraham acted upon what he believed. He proved where his heart was by what he did. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What did Abraham say? Excuse me, God. You've made me certain promises. Those promises will be fulfilled through my son. My son has not yet had any children. So how can you fulfill these promises if you're now telling me to sacrifice my son? Is that what it says? No. What it says is this. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. He's not questioning God. He says God knows what he's doing. I trust God. And so off he went, and he builds the altar, he lays the wood, he ties up his son, he puts him on the altar, he takes his knife and he's about to kill his son. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham trusted God. He believed God. He knew that God could be trusted. He could do the things that God said, and all would work out And so it is in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This is what was in Abraham's mind as he was about to kill Isaac. Abraham thought, all the promises come through this boy. And if he's going to be killed, for those promises of God to be fulfilled, God's got to raise him from the dead. So I can do this and not worry. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham did what God said, trusted what God said, and knew great blessing as a consequence. There's other things we can look at, but for the sake of time, we'll have to pass over them. Let's now consider ourselves in relation to Abraham. Abraham was justified in the sight of God by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness long before he was circumcised. He took God at his word and was blessed because of it. And his faith, when he trusted God, should be an example to us all. If we want our sins forgiven, we don't say, well, I've got to be circumcised, or I've got to be baptized, or I've got to take communion, or I've got to read the Bible 3 times a year, or I've got to go on pilgrimage to Rome or Jerusalem or anywhere that I need to climb up some mountain, and if I get to the top, then God will forgive me. And you can list hundreds of different things that people have dreamt up over the years as means by which God might forgive us. And Abraham proves them to be all wrong. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. And having believed, Abraham's behavior changed. And that is how you know someone's been converted, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's offspring, their hearts are changed and their lives change. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life has changed and continues to change because God is at work in your heart. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will not have changed. And you might say, I believe everything the Bible says. But unless you have surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus, until you have said, I am a sinner and I am wrong, there is nothing I can do to earn God's favor, and turn to the Lord Jesus and surrender to him. Submit to him, trust him, like Abraham did with the revelation that he had received. We are to follow Abraham's example of faith, even though Abraham sometimes was a failure, because sometimes we will be failures. And so we are not seeking to meet an impossible standard in copying Abraham. We are to be like Abraham and trust God and depend upon God and take God at his word. When he tells us to turn the other cheek, we are to turn the other cheek. When God tells us to bless those who persecute us, we are to bless those who persecute us. And all the other things that the scripture tells us to do, that is what we should do. And the world thinks this is nutty. The world thinks this is mad. The world thinks if you live like that, you are extremists. And we know what extremists do. And so the media, the unbelievers, they try and tar true believers with the same brush as that used for ISIS, or ISIL, or whatever they're being called at the moment, who delight to chop people's heads off, to kill as many people as they can. They're extremists, and then they say, we're extremists. What are they saying about us? They're trying to blacken the names of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who seek to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has said, who seek to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, but seek to do so by love and persuasion, not by beating people around the head, by seeking to do other people good. Let's be encouraged to live as Abraham did, in trusting in God and in God's promises. If you read a promise in Scripture, make sure it's a promise made to you and not to a specific person in the Scriptures. But let's follow his example, most supremely, to trust in Abraham's offspring, the promised offspring, who Paul tells us in Galatians 3 wasn't Isaac. Isaac was part of the beginnings of the fulfillment. The actual offspring, the actual seed of Abraham, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be sure that we trust in him and that we live for him. And that, knowing the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, having had our hearts transformed by the power of God, we then seek to live for God in every way, trusting him for everything.